Should we follow Jesus as he lived while he was here on this earth? Should we follow the instructions that he gave during his earthly teaching? There are many people that assume so. They think that this is what Jesus came to do, to show and teach us how to be saved and how to live. And if we just follow him, we'll be okay. But I want you to consider the following truths that are found in God's Word concerning Jesus' earthly life and his teaching. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says this. It says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." One of the things we can clearly see if you study the Scriptures is that the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life here upon this earth under the Mosaic law. He was still living under the law throughout his whole life. He was brought to the temple when he was an infant and presented at the temple. He was circumcised on the eighth day. There was a sacrifice that was offered in his behalf at that time, all according to the law of Moses, just as the law commanded. In fact, it says that Mary and Joseph, being as his mother and father, performed all things according to the law of the Lord for him before they took him back home to Nazareth. So he lived under the law. He kept the Sabbath days, the weekly Sabbath, the high Sabbath. He kept them all. I realize that the Jewish rulers often accused him of breaking the Sabbath, but he didn't. He kept the law perfectly. He kept the feast days, and he went to Jerusalem, where he was supposed to go to keep the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Pentecost. Matthew chapter 26, the night before he was crucified, he spent that evening celebrating the Passover one last time with his disciples. In John chapter 7, we see him there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, just as it's prescribed in the law. Even if you consider Jesus' baptism, John, when Jesus came to be baptized by him, he says, "You're coming to me to be baptized? I should be baptized by you." And Jesus says, "Permit it to be so now to fulfill all righteousness." Baptism was a washing, a cleansing that was required for the Jews under the law. And so that's one of the reasons why Jesus was baptized. He worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem, which was the place of worship prescribed in the Mosaic law. He did all of those things. Should we follow these things that Jesus did? Circumcision, is that something we ought to follow because Jesus did it? Do we bring sacrifices because Jesus did it? Do we worship in the temple? There's not even a temple there today to worship in. How do we follow Jesus in those things? Let's talk about his earthly teachings. Look with me in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul, in this passage, is talking about the nature of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he says there in verse 8, Romans 15:8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," he says, "for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers." If you look at the nature of Jesus' earthly ministry, he went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was a minister or a servant to the circumcision. And the purpose of his teaching ministry, was to confirm the promises that had been made to the fathers of the nation of Israel. Look at one other passage with me in Matthew chapter 15. People are sometimes kind of surprised by this. Maybe they've never seen it before, but we have to understand what happens in this particular case. Matthew chapter 15, a Gentile woman, a woman of Canaan, comes to Jesus and calls upon him as the Lord, as the Son of David, that her daughter is severely demon-possessed and wants Jesus to come and to heal her daughter. And it says in Scripture in verse 23, Matthew 15:23, Jesus answered her not a word. Just ignored what she said. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us. She's a nuisance. She's a bother. She's a Gentile. She's an outsider." And Jesus answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Pretty plain, is it not? Pretty clear. She's a Gentile. I wasn't sent to her. She came then and she worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." She didn't call him Son of David anymore. She had no claims on him as the Son of David. She's not a part of the nation of Israel. She just called him Lord and just said, "Help me." And the Lord answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread," that's Israel's bread, "and throw it to the little dogs," that's the Gentiles. That's how they were considered, the outsiders, the foreigners, the unclean. the uncircumcision. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus then answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. They said, well, why did he ever heal her in the first place? Because Jesus, when she finally came to him in the right way, recognizing that she was a Gentile, that the only way the Gentiles could have access with God was through the children, through Israel. She came in that way as a dog to get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. That's the only way. But he made it very clear. My ministry is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to confirm the promises made to the Father. When you look at Jesus' ministry and his teaching, what did he teach? What did he preach? Matthew 4:23, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. There are a lot of people today who say there's only one gospel message. There's only ever been one gospel message. It's the same throughout the whole Bible. No, it's not. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. The message was repent. The message to Israel was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. Now, that was good news for Israel. They'd been without a king since 600 years before Christ was born. They were looking forward to having that kingdom restored. It was good news. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. That's a gospel message to them. That's good news. Jesus, the only time he ever talked about his death on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection was just to mention the facts of what was going to happen. He never preached the gospel we find in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He never mentioned that. He never preached that gospel message. And when he did mention the death and resurrection, look at Luke chapter 18, verse 34. It tells us that the disciples, the 12 in particular, understood none of the things that he was saying. They understood that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but they didn't understand why Jesus Christ had to die, that he would die for our sins. That was not a part of what their ministry. With the gospel that he preached, there were signs that came along with it. Signs to indicate the power and authority that he gave to them as the king. He cleansed the lepers. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He did all of those things as the sign to Israel that he was their king. He had the power and authority. And when he sent his 12 apostles out, he instructed them to do the very same thing. Look at Matthew chapter 10. You're close by. In Matthew chapter 10, we see the 12 are called to him, and he sends them out to preach. And this is what he tells them to do. Look at verse 5. As you read through this, you can see that their ministry that he sends them out to do was basically to mirror exactly what he did in his ministry. Look at verse 5, Matthew 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's the good news. There's the gospel right there. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. That was his ministry. He's giving that same ministry to them. Now let me ask you this. How can we, as Gentiles, follow that commission? We couldn't go to anybody who was a Gentile. We'd have to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We'd have to have the ability and power to perform all those miracles, signs, including raising the dead. And the message we would preach was not that Christ died for your sins, but that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is that what we're supposed to do? Is that how we follow Jesus? By following what he taught his disciples to do? You see, I think that we've got to be very, very careful when we say we're going to follow Jesus or follow Jesus' teachings and say that's what God would have us to do today. You know, he also instructed his disciples as well as the multitudes in Israel that they were to obey the scribes and Pharisees. Now, you might wonder about that. Why? Because they were obviously hypocrites. In fact, he goes on and shows right after that how they are hypocrites. But he says, you do what they say, he says, because they sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they have authority under the law, and you need to do what they say, because that's what they were living under. How can we follow this admonition today? Romans 6:14 tells us, the Apostle Paul says, we are not under the law, we are today under grace. Jesus lived his entire life under the law. We do not. We don't live under the law, we live under grace. Clearly, there are differences between how Jesus lived and how Jesus taught while he was here upon this earth, and between that and what we find our risen and ascended Lord and Savior instructing us to do through his apostle, Paul. You see, the words that we read in Paul's epistles, they're not his words. He calls them in 1 Timothy 6:3, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He received what he gave to us and all the letters that he wrote by revelation of Jesus Christ, including the gospel that he preached. Now, if it's the same gospel that's always been around, why did he need a special revelation of it to know what he wanted, what God would have him to preach? You see, because he needed to know what God wanted him to preach today. This is another example. I just use this as an example of why the key to understanding the Bible is a principle we find in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 that we talked about last Sunday morning. And that is the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. Cutting or dividing the word of God straight and right. Now, we talked about what this means. This is more than just handling the word of God correctly. It means there are divisions to notice. It does not mean that we discard parts of the Bible, no. It does not mean that we take only what we want from the Bible. We get accused of that a lot, but no. It doesn't mean that we say that some scriptures more important are more inspired than others portions of scripture. It's not. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed, it's his word. All scripture is profitable for us in our lives. But rightly dividing means recognizing that there are differences in what God's word says at different places in the scripture. And noting that there are divisions that are there in the scriptures that God has placed there as he has gradually unveiled his eternal plan and purpose. All scripture, yes, is for us. It's written for our learning. It's written for our admonition. There are applications we can take from every passage of Scripture. Even what we just read in Matthew chapter 10. I can read that commission that Jesus gave to the 12 apostles, and I can learn from that, although it's not my commission, and I'm not going to try to follow it, but I can learn from the commission he gave them. There are principles in there that I can apply in my own life and my own service to the Lord following the commission he's given for us. So all Scripture is for us, yes, for our learning. Not all Scripture is to us, for our obedience. Not all Scripture is about us. Okay? Not all Scripture is written about the church, the body of Christ, believers today. The law was given to who? Israel. It was a covenant that God made between himself and the people of Israel. Okay? The church, the body of Christ, we were never under the law. Not given to us. Jesus was sent, as we just saw, to minister to the people of Israel. Okay? There were occasions when he ministered to Gentiles who knew how to come to him in the right way. By simple faith. But for the most part, his ministry was limited to the people of Israel. If you read the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1, James makes it very clear in the beginning of his letter that he writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered. The 12 tribes of Israel that are scattered. That's not us. We're not part of the 12 tribes. I'm not a part of any tribe in Israel. Neither are you. So it's not written directly to us. As God has unfolded his eternal purpose, the redemption of a fallen race, mankind, he has progressively revealed that purpose through his word. As you read and study through the word of God, you'll find that he's dealt with different people under different programs over different periods of time, often for different purposes. I know people will quote that verse in Malachi that says, God never changes. I am the Lord, I do not change. It's true in regard to his character. God's character never changes. But God certainly has changed in the way he has dealt with mankind throughout history. And he will change again in the future. When this dispensation of God's grace is over, I guarantee you the way he deals with people after the church is gone will be different than the way he's dealing with people today. Okay? So he will change in the future. These changes in God's dealings with mankind constitute what the Bible talks about as being dispensations, the dispensations of God. Many people balk at this whole idea of a dispensational approach to Scripture. Most people take what's called a covenant theology view of Scripture, which to them is only two covenants. One is the covenant of works. That was a covenant that existed, not what you think either. The covenant that existed from when Adam, before he sinned, was under a covenant of works. And he failed under that covenant, and so from that point on, everybody's been living under the second covenant, which is the covenant of grace. So from the fall to today, we're all still living under the covenant of grace. That's covenant theology. Now, I'm sure I'm not doing it justice, but I'm just saying that's a different approach altogether from the Scripture. They don't really see these changes we're talking about there as we've gone along through history. And a lot of people don't like the word dispensational or dispensation, but it's a biblical term. And the King James Version of the Bible, it's found four different times. Okay, twice in Ephesians, once in Corinthians, and once in Colossians. It's the Greek word that's used for dispensation is the word oikonomia. It means the law or the arrangement or the management or the administration of a household. Oikios is the Greek word for house. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So oikonomia is the law or the order or the arrangement of a household. Ephesians talks about two different dispensations. He talks about the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Ephesians 1:10. Ephesians 3:2 talks about the dispensation of the grace of God. So that word is used to describe things in God's Word. We get our English word economy from this. You can hear it there. Oikonomia. Economy. The word economy from Webster's Dictionary means a thrifty and efficient use of resources, being economical. But it also carries the idea of the manner of arrangement or functioning of a system in its economy. We talk about the economy in the United States. We talk about a global economy. How is the economy managed? How are resources managed? In the Bible, you see it related particularly to the management of a personal household. I'll give you an example. Back in the book of Genesis, you know, when Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, he was bought by Potiphar, who was the captain of the Egyptian Pharaoh's bodyguard and so forth. And so he rose, because he was faithful to the Lord, and because the Lord was with him and he blessed everything he did, Potiphar raised Joseph up to basically the position of steward in his household. Joseph managed everything that took place in Potiphar's household, whether it had to do with the way his household is run or his business or managing of his servants. Everything, it was under Joseph's control. It said Potiphar didn't even know what all he had. He trusted Joseph so much. He was a steward. Okay? He managed that household. That's the idea here. Paul is referred to in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 as a steward of God. Because he had a dispensation or a stewardship that was committed to him by God. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 3. Notice how he describes it. This is in chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ." Now, verse 2. "You have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me," that's by God, "to you. It was given to me by revelation of Jesus Christ." How is God managing and ordering his dealings with mankind today? It's called a dispensation. So that's what a dispensation in the Bible is. It's God's law, it's God's order, his management or arrangement of households of men. Now, the households and the management has changed over time as God has progressively unfolded his word. The household is the people that he's dealing with over a particular time period that he's dealing with them. The law of that is the program of God, what he required of men, what he asked them to do, and the purpose of God. Why did he ask them to do that? Why was it in place that he did these things? For example, Israel, as a nation, living under the Mosaic law, was a dispensation. Okay? God managed the people of Israel as a nation, and he managed them through that law that he gave them. And that's not just the Ten Commandments. That's from Exodus, Leviticus, all of that included the commandments, it included the ordinances, it included the judgments. All of those things were a part of that. But he managed how they lived and what he required of them. And he had a purpose for doing so. And you read about that in Galatians chapter 3. Today, God is dealing with the church, which is his body. Made up of both Jews and Gentiles, with no distinction between them whatsoever. And God's dealing with us today under a different dispensation. In fact, we see the name of it. We're living under the dispensation of the grace of God. It was committed and entrusted to Paul, and he's given it to us in his letters and so forth. These are the only two dispensations that are identified in Scripture by name are the ones we mentioned, the dispensation of grace and the dispensation of the fullness of the times. That's in Ephesians 1:10. So there's a big question in people's minds, how many dispensations are there? Well, I think there's certainly more than just the two that are named, how many are there? Well, that depends on who you ask. There are different ideas. A lot of people take a very simplistic view of the Scripture, and they like to divide it between, it's divided for us already. I got my Old Testament down here and I got the New Testament. And they say the Old Testament's clearly for Israel. You read about them all the way through that. And the New Testament's all about Christians. You know, it's for Christians. Because Christ came and then, you know, people became believers in Christ and became Christians. So the Old Testament for Israel, the church, the New Testament for the church. That view is simply not true. Okay? It's simply not true to what the meaning of those words, Testament and Covenant, are and so forth. We're going to examine that in a later study, so let's leave you with that thought. We're going to look at what are the Old and New Testaments, what do they really represent later. Some people take a broad view of the dispensations when they look at how many dispensations are there. They look at sort of like major divisions in Scripture. Look with me at a passage in Romans chapter 5, for instance. Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about how sin and death entered into the world through one man, Adam. Let's begin reading in verse 12 and read down through verse 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Therefore, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, there's some expressions that are used in here that people kind of jump on as being signals of dispensations. Some people, they only see three dispensations. They see what they call the patriarchal dispensation, which is what's described here from Adam to Moses. Okay? From Adam to Moses, that which took place until the law. So the period of the patriarchs, from Adam all the way up until basically you get to the book of Exodus. So that's how one dispensation. The second, they think, is the Mosaic dispensation, the dispensation of law, and that goes from the time that Israel was kept under the law, and that law was to bring us to Christ, it says in Galatians chapter 2. So they think the Mosaic law from Moses unto Christ was the second dispensation. And then the third is the Christian dispensation, what we would call the dispensation of grace. They call it the Christian dispensation, which is basically from Christ, the birth of Christ, to the second coming of Christ. And so it involves all the future. Now, there are problems, I think, with this limited number of dispensations. Number one, it doesn't recognize all the changes. There are changes that take place in what they call the patriarchal dispensation that are very significant changes that are not recognized at all. And so that's one of the problems. And so there are a lot of questions that are left unanswered by that kind of simple approach to how many dispensations are there. There is a twofold division of the Scriptures that I think is critical in understanding, but it's not the only two dispensations. The twofold division of Scriptures that we do need to look at, and we'll talk about later, not Old Testament and New Testament, but the difference between prophecy and mystery. Those are two key distinctions that we have to look at. There's a difference between what was prophesied, what was the subject of the prophecy, and what was kept a mystery or a secret. And we'll look at that later. That's going to be a separate study. What has been the most popular view of the number of dispensations, and this was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible. I was given a Scofield Reference Bible, I think, when I was about 8 years old by Brother Ike. And I've been studying a Scofield Bible ever since then. I've always liked it. It's not perfect. I don't agree with things in it and so forth, but it's very good, a lot of good ideas. But his view was that there were seven dispensations, and I don't even know that it originated with Scofield. He popularized it. There were seven dispensations. Number seven is very attractive because it's the number of spiritual perfection. So to look at the fact that there's seven dispensations seems to fit with the perfection of the Bible and Revelation. His dispensations that are listed there are innocence. That's the description of Adam and Eve living in the Garden of Eden before sin entered into the world. The dispensation of conscience, which followed that after the fall, when man sinned, there was conscience of their sin. From that point on, they were living under the dispensation of conscience. Human government began after the flood. When Noah came off the ark, God changed the way he dealt with men and put them under, allowed them to govern themselves. What Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 4:2 is man's day of judgment. And so that took place after the flood. And then the dispensation of promise. When God called Abraham out from among the nations, out from Ur of the Chaldees, promised that he would make of him a great nation, promised that through him all families of the earth would be blessed. And so he gave that promise to Abraham after the Tower of Babel. The dispensation of law, which began at Mount Sinai, when God met with the nation of Israel there at the foot of that mountain and entered into a covenant relationship with them. Law, grace, in which God is dealing today with the church, the body of Christ. Scofield believed that it began on the day of Pentecost, with the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Some people back it up a little bit and say that it began at the cross, that grace began at the cross. And so that's what's believed there. And then the seventh dispensation is kingdom, in which God deals with Israel. That will take place after the tribulation period, certainly after the rapture of the church, and also after the tribulation period. So those are the seven dispensations that he puts forth. There are many aspects of that view that are very, very good. I learned a lot from studying those seven dispensations. In fact, I've used charts through the years. We've had charts at our church, and for going back to the old church building and so forth, that had it laid out pretty much like this. There are some issues. It falls short of explaining all of God's dealings with men. For instance, the dispensation of the fullness of the times, not listed at all. That's one of the named dispensations, and yet it's not usually put in there. And this particular view of dispensations is oftentimes misleading, particularly the idea of starting the dispensation of grace at Pentecost, I think, is a misleading idea. And again, we're going to talk about that as well in the future. That causes all sorts of issues and problems and confusion. Most people, that's exactly what they do. Most dispensationalists, that's exactly what they do. They believe the church began at Pentecost, and that from then on, God's dealing with people on the basis of grace. We have to look at that. The exact number of dispensations, I don't think, is critical. I really don't. I don't think that, if I look at seven and you look at eight or nine or ten or whatever, you don't call me a heretic if I don't have the same number of dispensations as you. I'm certainly not going to call you a heretic if you don't have the right number. The key thing here is, do we recognize the differences that are there? Do we recognize the divisions that God has placed in His Word? Do we see what difference it makes when those things come? Why does this portion of Scripture say this and this one says something different? How do we explain that? Dispensational approach to Scripture gives us that the opportunity to make those explanations. Recognize those changes. Now, one of the difficulties you've got with a dispensational approach to Scripture is the nature of the transitions between dispensations. We all like things kind of cut and dried, don't we? It's real simple. We say, this one began here, and it went this far, and it ended here, and then this one began. That's really what we would like. Everything kind of cut and dried and straightforward. One ends and another begins. Some of them work that way. When you go from innocence, which is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, before sin entered the world, when you go from there to conscience, it is definitely a distinct mark. Okay, everything changed. After Adam and Eve sinned against God, everything changed. And it's all laid down right there in Genesis chapter 3, the immediate change when sin entered into the world. Not just upon them, but upon the whole world that would come after them. It changed right there. The dispensation of grace, in one sense, will end in a pretty distinct manner. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the air to catch up His church and to take us home to be with Him forever in glory, I believe that the dispensation of grace will close right there. God will have finished His dealings with the church, the body of Christ here on this earth, and will take us home to be with Him forever. As soon as that happens, things change on the earth, pretty much immediately. Okay? However, there are other transitions that are not as clear at all. They're not abrupt, and they're not really clear, and they're not straightforward. Let's take, for example, the change between the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. Where does it take place? Where do we mark that change? Does it take place at the cross? You would think so. I mean, the whole law is based upon keeping the commandments of God, and when you disobey a commandment, what was in place to take care of your sins? A system of animal sacrifices, were there not? You brought an animal to shed its blood as a sacrifice to cover your sins and atone for them. Well, when Jesus Christ finished His work on the cross, was there a need for animal sacrifices anymore? No, the need for it went away. In fact, if you look at Paul's later writings, in fact, in Colossians, he talks about those ordinances being wiped out. He says it was nailed to the cross. So do we say that the cross is the beginning of the dispensation of grace? There are some who do, and I understand some of the reasons why they say those things. Because you also look at the cross and you say, well, that's where the new covenant was also initiated. See, a lot of people today believe the new covenant is for us as well. It's not, and we'll talk about that later as well. But when Jesus shed His blood on the cross of Calvary, He did initiate a new covenant there. Hebrews chapter 9 makes it very clear. Just as the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood initiated the old covenant of the law in Exodus chapter 24, that's what happened in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Or did grace begin at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit? See, is that what the book of Acts is all about? Is it about the beginning of the church? We're going to see that that's not the case there at all. So where does it begin, law versus grace? Because even after the cross, I guarantee you, you study the book of Acts and you'll find that the people of Israel still lived under the law. They worshipped in the temple. They kept the feast days. They kept the Sabbath days. They brought their sacrifices. Even as late as Acts chapter 21, James, who was the head of the Jerusalem church, you said, you see how many Jews there are who believe, myriads of them, who are still zealous for the law. And I don't think they were zealous for the law in direct disobedience to God. I think the law still continued on. Hebrews 8 talks about the fact that it hadn't passed away yet, even when that book was written. So it's a difficult thing. So in looking at changes and transitions, it's hard. Should grace begin at the close of the book of Acts, when the nation of Israel is finally set aside, and when we see the temple, their actual temple is destroyed in AD 70, does that mark the end of law, when they could no longer practice law because they no longer had a temple to worship in? See, it's not so easy. Because of the difficulty of this question, when I put together a dispensational chart, I've actually got 10 dispensations on there. It's not to say that that's a great number and that's right at all. A dispensational chart is a tool. That's all it is. It's not truth. There are no charts in the Bible. I wish there were. I mean, I wish God had given us really nice dispensational charts. We know they'd be perfectly accurate. They're not. There's somebody's idea of how things unfolded, and they're used, and I used the chart as a tool to help try to explain the distinctions, the divisions, the dispensations of God, the changes in God's program through time. So in the Acts period, I make the Acts period a dispensation all on its own. I call it transition. And to me, it's easier to look at it that way. There is a part of that period in which the law is still in operation. There is a part of that period in which the church, the body of Christ, has clearly begun. And God's dealing with people on the basis of grace. It's a transitional book. There are not just one transition in there. There's a lot of transitions in the book of Acts. So I just look at it that way. To me, it's always been an easier way for me to look at it. I place the tribulation period as its own distinct dispensation. Some people put it with kingdom. Some people put it with grace. You know, so obviously there's not a clear. It's easier to me to just make it its own dispensation and lay it out. And then the eternal state is another dispensation. There is a dispensation of the fullness of times in which everything, all of God's programs and plans and purposes for Israel, for the nations, for the church, the body of Christ, are all going to be brought together and headed up under one head. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be in something that goes into eternity. So that helps explain those things, I think, more clearly. Now, there's one last consideration this morning that I want to look at, and that is this. And it needs to be noted, certainly those who don't believe in dispensational truth really point to this, but those who do believe in dispensational truth need to recognize it as well. There are interdispensational truths that we have to recognize as well. Truths that transcend dispensational boundaries. Things that are oftentimes true for all the dispensations, or at least for most of them. Consider the aspect of conscience. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, what tree did they eat from? Fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, God said that to himself. He says, the man has become like us in this one way, that they now know the difference between good and evil. They knew that because they had committed an evil act and disobeyed God. And from that point on, man has a conscience. You and I have a conscience. We have a basic ability within ourselves to distinguish between right and wrong. Okay? Everybody has that. Every man and woman that's born in this world, I believe, has that capability within them. Now, you can ignore your conscience so long or get so, you know, taken up and wrapped up in the world and the lusts of the desires of the flesh that your conscience can become seared. Paul talks about people whose consciences are seared with a hot iron, which means they don't feel anymore. They don't recognize. They don't distinguish anymore between good and evil. They're just so given over to evil. But we all have this conscience, and we better be glad that people do. Why do we live in a world where everybody's not killing each other? Because we have that conscience. Well, that didn't end. The dispensation of conscience, the aspect of the consciousness of sin, the consciousness of good and evil, that's continued right on through human government, through promise, through law. The dispensation of grace will continue into the future. That's something that's been there all along. But things did change when Noah and his family came off the ark. God did put changes in place, so we mark a change of dispensation, but conscience didn't change. Same thing with human government. We're still living today under a period of man's day or man's judgment. Human government goes on today. That's why Romans chapter 13 describes what Paul gives, why we're supposed to respect those who are in positions of authority, government authorities, paying our taxes, those who are, military and police, respect them for the job that they do. So that's there in the Scripture. So human government has continued right on, even though when Abraham was called by God to father a new nation, things did change there, so we mark a change. So those things are important to see that. And it's because of this, sometimes people don't like the concept of time. They say a dispensation is not a time. I agree that that's the case. It's not particularly a time, although most dispensations do cover a period of time. So I don't have any problem recognizing that as well. And to consider these things, the promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham that through him, through his seed or his descendants, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Let me ask you this. Has that promise been fulfilled? In one sense, yes, is the basis for the promise. And the means by which the promise would be accomplished has been fulfilled when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. But has every nation, every family on the earth been blessed as he promised? You see, the answer to that is no. That promise that was given to Abraham will not be completely fulfilled until Jesus Christ returns to this earth to rule and reign upon the earth, or initially for 1,000 years, but eventually how long? Forever. Eternally. Okay? So that has not been fulfilled. I don't think it's in view today. I don't think the promise of Abraham is in view today in the same way that it's described in Genesis 12. But it will be fulfilled in the future. So, that promise continues. That's not something that stopped when the law entered. Galatians chapter 3, he makes it very clear that the law didn't annul the promise. Okay? It was added to the promise. It didn't annul it. Then we've got things like this. Has man's sinfulness and man's sinful nature been true through every dispensation? Does our sin and our sin nature separate us from God? That's true in every dispensation, is it not? Let me ask you this. Is God's grace as a basis for man's salvation been evident throughout history? What happened to Noah? Why did Noah give the instructions from God to build an ark? Why was he and his family saved? Because Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. He deserved to die just like everybody else. Abraham was an idolater when he called him and separated him from all the other nations and said, I'll make of you a great nation. Abraham was saved by God's grace. David was saved by God's grace. Adam was saved by God's grace. Nobody's ever been saved that wasn't saved by God's grace, because salvation is a gift we don't deserve. I guarantee you. Okay? Has anybody ever been saved apart from faith? No. I mean, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's why he was saved. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 says, the just shall live by his faith. Those things are true in every dispensation. That's true. And one of the things that's absolutely true is this. The cross of Christ, Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our sins, his burial and resurrection is the basis for everyone's salvation. Not just the dispensation of grace, but it's the basis of Israel's salvation. It's the basis of everyone's salvation. You go back and read in Romans chapter 3, he says he passed over sins that were previously committed. God did that because he knew the cross would occur. Their sins were paid for by the cross. Our sins, Israel's. The cross of Christ is the basis for everybody's salvation in every dispensation, even though not everybody understood it. Abraham didn't look forward to Jesus Christ dying on the cross for his sins. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that. Okay? It doesn't say that. David didn't look forward to Jesus Christ dying on the cross for his sins. He didn't understand that. He did believe God and what God revealed to him. And he was saved because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He just never understood it. Even the 12 apostles initially, when they were saved, didn't understand that's why Jesus came into the world to do it. You see, this is brought out so clear. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll close with this verse. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, talks about God's eternal purpose, which means literally God's purpose for the ages. Ages are very similar to dispensations. He says, he's talking in verses 1 through 10 about the revelation of the mystery, which is God's purpose for today, this dispensation of grace. He says, all of this was done, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, which He, that is God, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. The eternal purpose of God was the redemption of fallen man, mankind. And it was all purposed. King James has the word purpose there. The New King James has the word accomplished. It's one of those Greek words that it means both. How do you translate that one word that carries both of those ideas? It was purposed in Christ, and it was accomplished in Jesus Christ and through His finished work on Calvary. All the ages, all the dispensations wrap up in Him. That's why in the dispensation of the fullness of times, we'll find that's exactly what will happen. Everything will be headed up under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom it was all accomplished.